going to ask you to head back in your Bible with me to Paul's letter to the Roman church, and really churches. We're in the last chapter, chapter 16. He has been sending warm greetings to quite a few members of the congregations that made up that overall church, if you remember. We saw last Sunday through the various names that are given and some of their descriptions that even though these congregations were made up of a very diverse group of people, and we can see just from their names and who they might have been, it included Jews and Gentiles, it included masters and servants, it included men and women, it included people that were older and people that were younger, families and even individuals. Yet there was something special in that diverse group that they all had in common, and that was they were united in the Lord. And if you notice that phrase, I think four or five times in the verses that we considered, they were all in Christ, in the Lord. They were united. And not just as one congregation, which you would kind of expect to happen within a body, but in all the congregations there in Rome, in all the different assemblies, in all the different churches. But you know, things really have changed, haven't they? If you were to look up and learn about all the different churches in just Hancock County alone, that unity that was enjoyed in Rome has long gone by the wayside, hasn't it? So what happened? What happened to the kind of union and communion that the Roman church seems to have enjoyed in that first century of the early church? Well, I think partly it's because many Christians and many churches all throughout history have forgotten the basis for unity. And the basis for unity is and has always been purity. Purity in the faith of Jesus Christ. And I think as we come to verses 17 through 20 of chapter 16 today, Paul wanted to remind them and us about that basis, but also to encourage us to maintain that special unity that they were known for and that we can be known for as well. Now, at first glance, these verses seem to many like an unnatural break in Paul's list of greetings, because just before verse 17, they're salutations to people, individuals, and families in the church of Rome. And then from verse 21 through verse 23, they're greetings from other Christians and other churches to the church of Rome. And right in the middle here, we have something that seems kind of out of place. It seems like it's a break. But I don't think these verses are misplaced at all. Because after he writes about and thinks about this unity that the Roman church enjoyed in that day, I believe these verses were exactly what the Roman congregations needed to hear to maintain that unity, to maintain that communion and that peace that they had within even that city itself. So I'd like us to read together verses 17 through 20 as we think about the unity that that church might have enjoyed even all the way back in the first century. Picking up there in verse 17, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, all of you diverse people, who are unified together because of your union with Christ, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them, shun them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." What we find in these verses that Paul, of course, meant for those churches and those congregations in the city of Rome certainly apply to our church and our churches in this day and age. And that is, true Christian unity can only be maintained through purity. Through purity. And as we go through these verses, we're going to see that the reason why there are so many different churches and congregations and even denominations is because of both the success and failure to heed these instructions of Paul right here in Romans 16. You see, when Christians pursue unity, based on purity, it will naturally cause divisions. Why? Well, because even though unity is important, can two walk together except they be agreed? Yes, you can have unity, but if two people believe two opposite things about the Lord Jesus Christ or about certain fundamentals of the faith, can you really walk together? Is unity that important? And so when there are churches and Christians that succeed in following the instructions that we just read there in verse 17, there will be separation at times. There will be division. There will be different churches and denominations, if you will, because sometimes some will leave us because they were not really of us. But also, when Christians fail to pursue unity based on purity, do you realize that too will ultimately also cause division? Because James even asks this question. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Why are these church splits and church divisions? He says, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? In other words, it's about your lusts. And we are all sinners. We all have those lusts. We all have aspirations and desires that may not be according to God's plan for his church. And when we do not address unity based on purity, what happens? That division will come naturally because of those fightings and wars. So we are not to pursue unity no matter what, just for the sake of having unity or to say that we are one, but rather we are to maintain true unity by pursuing true purity in the Lord. And these four verses, we find four ways that I think that can be achieved. And that is through, number one, the right kind of separation, biblical separation. Number two, the right kind of service from the heart. Number three, the right kind of submission. And then number four, the right kind of support, because we can't do this on our own. The right kind of separation, service, submission, and support. And so we're going to look more closely at these ways on how we as Christians can maintain unity through Christ-like purity. So first, through the right kind of separation, we can maintain Christian unity. And that's again what we find in verse 17. Paul again begins this sort of out of the place section, but it's not really out of place, when he says, now I beseech you, brethren, and he's referring to all those believers that he mentioned earlier in this chapter. Oh, I beseech you, brethren, mark them, note them, identify them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now, at first glance, this seems like the exact opposite way to maintain unity as a church, right? How can you maintain unity if you're separating yourselves from others and avoiding them? Well, it's because the right kind of separation is what is referred to here. Purity is essential to Christian unity. Purity is essential to Christian unity. And that's very important to Paul, and that's why he says, I beseech you here in this verse. He only uses that phrase three times in the entire book of Romans. And he does so to introduce something that's very serious, very crucial to our lives and to our existence as individual Christians and as churches. And so he says, I am urging you to listen to this instruction. If you want to enjoy and maintain that unity that you already have, listen to what I have to say. And of course, he refers to his brethren. He's referring to his own Christian family. And that's something that we need to be cautious about. You don't just call anybody a brother if they really aren't brethren or sisters in Christ. But here he says, if you're a true believer in Christ, if you are really part of the family of God, if you are truly part of the body of Christ, then that unity can only be maintained through purity. So what does he call them to do? He first of all calls them to exercise biblical discernment. Biblical discernment. He says, mark them who cause divisions and offenses. To mark here again means to identify, to really be able to understand who these people are and what they're promoting, to identify those who might be a danger to both their unity and their purity, and don't just ignore them. You can't just put blinders on and think that everything's going to be okay. You need to actually actively identify them. It's kind of like a surveyor. I know most of you knew that Braden was working as a surveyor for a little while. I was learning a little bit about it along with him. But a surveyor, in order to help someone build a house or build some kind of structure, they go out and they have all their equipment and they try to look for and identify markers before they start digging, before they start building, or whatever. And if they don't do that, if somebody starts digging or building without a surveyor, anything can happen. And usually something bad can happen. This happened in our house in Greenfield where someone wanted to put up a fence, and whoever they got to do the fence, they didn't have a surveyor, they didn't look for the marker, because that fence ended up being about a foot on the other side of our side of the property. We didn't do anything about it, but of course we moved from there. But it's important to know these markers. It's important to be able to identify those who are wanting to harm the unity and the purity of the church. And so he calls on us to exercise biblical discernment. Every church and every Christian has that responsibility. This is not just a responsibility of the elders of the church or the deacons of the church or the Sunday school teachers of the church. It's of you as a member of the church to know your word, to know God's word, to know the Bible, and discern what is right, what is wrong, what is error, what is truth. And you need to watch out for those who may usurp God's authority and those who may undermine God's authority. Those who usurp God's authority are those who cause divisions, as Paul describes them here in this verse. And I don't think this is just talking about disagreements. I mean, even in this church, we can have disagreements about how to interpret things in the Scripture. But I think it's going outside of Scripture to be able to bring in other things besides the Word of God, which really is an affront to God's authority through His Word. You see, division based on a desire to change the very fabric of Christian truth and Christian fellowship is seen as a rebellious spirit against the authority of God and His Word. And we need to recognize that there are people that are out there, even today, that are promoting things that are contrary to the Word of God. They might couch some of their philosophies or their doctrines using the same terms as the Word of God, but they isolate those things and they don't look at the entirety of Scripture. And so those who under or usurp God's authority are those who cause these kinds of divisions. But then those who undermine God's authority are those who cause offenses, as Paul puts it here. Offenses here refers to things that cause others to stumble or fall. Whereas the first person, the divider, is someone that really focuses on doctrine, false doctrine probably. The one who causes offenses are really looking at practice, trying to undermine God's authority by trying to get you to do something that you know God says is wrong, or to not do something that you know God says is right. This is not always out in the open, but it's still an attack on the authority of God and His Word. And so to maintain true unity, we need to learn to discern. We need to learn to discern and mark out those who teach and live, verse 17 again, contrary to the doctrine, the teaching which you have learned. And where is the teaching that we have learned? It is from the Word of God that we have before us. And that means that biblical discernment is then to be based on biblical doctrine, biblical teaching. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says that the church is to be the pillar and ground of what? The truth, right? The truth. And that is to be the primary purpose of the church. Now, there's a lot of other things that the church is to do. We are to gather ourselves to sing and to praise and to worship. We are to gather ourselves to serve one another and others outside this church. But the primary purpose of the church, of every true church, is to be the pillar and ground of God's truth. So in a world that says truth is subjective, that, well, you can have your truth and I can have my truth and everybody has their own truth, and then you wonder, well, really, what is truth? The church is to stand for objective truth that we find here in the Scriptures, which is the truth of God's Word and the truth of God and His Son. After all, Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, Jesus also said that thy word is truth. And so what we are to base our doctrine, our teaching on, is this book and Christ Himself. You see, if we get the truth wrong, nothing in the church can be right. If we get the truth wrong, our worship will be wrong. We'll adopt the methods and measures of the world and think that we can bring the worldly kind of worship into a church that is set to honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If we get the truth wrong, our fellowship will be wrong. Instead of provoking one another to love and good works, we will just be another club, another social club, another assembly of people that just try to do good works in this world. Good works are important, But if we get the truth wrong, our fellowship will be wrong. If we get the truth wrong, our service will be wrong. And so we need to be on the lookout for those who might try to shake us from our moorings to this truth and the Word of God, especially those who try to usurp, divide, undermine the truth and authority of God's Word. That's why Jude wrote that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In other words, what we do is we base our truth, our doctrine, on what Jesus Christ has given to the apostles for us to learn from and to grow. But then what are we to do when we discover those kinds of people trying to influence us? Those who are trying, again, verse 17, to divide us or cause offenses. Well, we see in verse 17, he says, avoid them. That is biblical separation. So we need to keep a biblical distance from those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that we've received. Separation, avoiding them, shunning them. Now, at this point, I don't think Paul sees these false teachers and leaders as within the church, because otherwise, church discipline would be needed in order to excommunicate them from the fellowship. But he knew, as Jesus himself taught, that in that church, which was enjoying some season of unity and purity together, that there would be false prophets that would come to them in sheep's clothing. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:15. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. And so he knew that after he probably wrote this letter, there would be some of these false teachers, false leaders, false prophets coming in and try to subvert the very work of the gospel there in that city of Rome. And that means to maintain the unity of the church, we must not welcome those who promote things contrary to sound doctrine. And be like the Bereans, looking in the scripture to see whether what they're saying is so. But instead, we avoid them, we shun them, we do not enter into dialogue with them, but rather we warn against them. The only true way for true Christian unity to be maintained is by pursuing purity. And that can only be accomplished with the right kind of biblical separation. And Paul knew that. And that's why right in between these salutations to the people in Rome and the salutations from other churches outside of Rome, he says, if you want to keep that unity, sometimes it takes separation to maintain that purity. But then, in verse 18, we also see that there needs to be the right kind of service. The right kind of service. Because he goes on and describes who these people are that we're to mark out and warn against. For they that are such, the dividers, the ones who cause offenses, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not part of you. They're not serving Christ. But who or what are they serving? Well, they're serving themselves, and they're serving their own belly, he says. And so, by good words and fair speeches, flatteries, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, back in Matthew 7, when Jesus said that we can know false prophets by their fruit, he meant for us to make judgments based on his word. So we are to exercise biblical discernment as Christians. And, you know, perhaps one of the best-known verses in the Bible by the world, besides maybe John 3:16, which they really don't have a full understanding of, they like to hang on Matthew 7:1, which says, judge not that ye be not judged, right? But they forget, and I think a lot of Christians often forget, that Jesus also calls us to make judgments, to use discernment all the time. But we're to base it on the right kind of standards. Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, judge not that ye be not judged. But then in John 7:24, he says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge, exercise discernment, judge righteous judgment. And that is something that we need to do to maintain purity and unity within the body of Christ. And that's what Paul tells us to do when it comes to the unity and purity of the church. We need to assess the very service of those he mentions back in verse 17. So, who are they? What is their service like? Well, verse 18, instead of giving in their service, and isn't that really what Christ came to do in his life, in his service? He gave. He gave of himself. He gave himself not only in life, but especially in death. But he was giving in his service. But these dividers and offenders, these give not their service, It's all about getting. It's all about getting for themselves. Paul says they serve their own belly. This means that the main reason for their service is to satisfy their own appetites and their own aspirations in natural things and not spiritual. It's all about them. So instead of living and serving for things that are higher and things that are nobler that we sing about, they serve to satisfy their most basic and fallen desires. And you know, even the world, I think, notices this at times. It's been probably months ago, but I read an article that was produced or written by a secular journalist from a secular news organization, and he was really saying, why is it that some of these Christian personalities have these million-dollar airplanes? Is it just about the ministry? And not just one, some of them have $2 million airplanes, multi-million dollar airplanes. Now, depending on the work, obviously, but some of them would just go from meeting to meeting. And you have to wonder, are they just serving for their belly's sake? But you know, just like the belly, those desires will never be satisfied. You probably ate something, hopefully you ate something before you came this morning, but you know what you're going to do when you get home? You're going to fill that back up. Why? Because the belly's never satisfied. And that's what's going to happen to these. They will always be left wanting more. And that's why we need to be on the lookout for that kind of fruit, for those who are just about getting and not giving. And then pursue after the right kind of service ourselves. Make sure that our service is not the same way as these false leaders and teachers, but rather serve in a Christ-like way. Service that is selfless, giving instead of getting. But then we also need to assess whether, instead of developing in their service, thinking about others, they are about deceiving, to influence others. He says in verse 18 that by good works and fair speeches, they actually deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, we all know from our own experience that deception is one of the main ways that the devil will try to disturb the unity and purity of the church, right? The unity and purity of all God's people. And this started all the way back at the very beginning when there were just two people in this world. Because the devil came in the form of a servant to Adam and Eve and deceived them, to tempt them, in order to get them to break away from the Lord. And really, that caused disunion, not just with God, but even within themselves. And that disunity continues even to this day. How much easier is it now in a congregation with a whole lot of people that the devil can use to try to influence us and deceive us away from the truth? You see, that deception is a dangerous thing, and that's why we need to be aware of it. We need to mark them. We need to identify them. And I think it's interesting that Paul says that these dividers and those who cause offenses will deceive the hearts of the simple. Not just the minds, the very hearts. It got me thinking about Proverbs 4:23, where we are told to keep our hearts with all diligence. Why? For out of it are the issues of life. You see, when your heart is deceived, not just your mind, but your heart, it's a very dangerous condition to have. Because out of your heart are the issues of life. In other words, it's a matter of life and death, spiritual life and spiritual death. When your heart is deceived, it's a very serious matter. All the more reason why we need to be on the lookout for these kinds of people and these kinds of teachings. But then Paul also adds that the most susceptible to that deception are the simple. The simple. The simple here are believers, and yet they are unsuspecting. Perhaps even as young lambs may be in a flock, maybe because they're young, or maybe they're just immature. I don't think it's a derogatory word here. He's just saying it's for those that may be young in the faith. Maybe they aren't fully rooted and grounded in the truth like many others are, and as they eventually ought to be. And he says, you need to be on the lookout. You need to watch out for these, for others, for your own sake, for your brother's sake. We need to look out for that kind of fruit and for these kinds of words. And then pursue after the right kind of service ourselves. It's not about deceiving others, but rather developing others. Service that is insincere, because he goes on in verse 18, they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that. There are some out there that they might even claim the name of Christ. They might say that they belong to a church. They may try to be a part of our own church or other congregations. But when they have this kind of fruit, they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And they must be separated from. We must avoid them. We must warn against them. In other words, you cannot have unity with those who do not submit to Christ as their Lord and Master. You must remember that. We cannot have unity with those who do not surrender to Christ as their Savior, as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. We cannot have unity with those who do not exalt Christ as Christ, seeking to glorify Him in their spirit and in their bodies, which are God's. In other words, it's all about Christ, not about them. The only way we can maintain true Christian unity is by pursuing purity with that right kind of service and the right kind of separation to the Lord. But then number three, there also needs to be the right kind of submission in our own lives, in our own hearts. And I think we find this in verse 19 where Paul continues, "For your obedience there in the church of Rome has come abroad unto all men. We've heard about it here in Corinth and even beyond. Oh, I'm glad therefore on your behalf. I'm glad that you are known as an obedient church. You want to just do what God says. When you hear something, when you hear a teaching, when you hear scripture, you just want to obey. Praise God for you. Praise God for that. But yet," he goes on, verse 19, "I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple." It's not the same word translated simple, but it's a similar concept as in verse 18, concerning evil. Here, Paul commends the Romans. Now, there are some who think that, well, Paul is doing this because there are some hard things that he wrote about in Romans. I mean, he did address some pride in Rome. And maybe he's just making these commendations, not really meaning it, but just trying to make sure that he can get their attention. Maybe he'll have an audience, because not all of them knew him. But no, I think he genuinely appreciated the Romans for some of the things that they were known for. In the very beginning of this book, in Romans 1, verse 8, he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." That's fascinating, because obviously Rome was the capital city of the empire, and yet that particular church was not planted by Rome. As far as we know, not planted by any other apostle, but others who knew Christ, found Christ in Jerusalem, came to Rome, shared the gospel, and this church just organically sprouted because of God's grace and power. And that faith was spoken of all throughout the whole world. What a blessing. Would to God that our community and our neighbors and our neighborhoods would hear about our faith and know a little bit about our faith. It's not us hiding our light under the bushel, but rather letting our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Can that be said of us? But then we find here their obedience and submission to the Lord was also a testimony to the worldwide church and really to the world at large. And that is one reason why Paul could bring up such an important topic as separation, I think, because he knew that it would come to sensitive and submissive hearts. You know, separation is sort of a hard thing to hear. But he already knew that they were submissive, and so he was willing to bring a hard topic, a hard teaching to them, because he knew they would listen, he knew they would apply it, he knew that they would obey, and so he commends them for being consistent in their reputation, consistent in their testimony and in their faith and faithfulness to the Lord. It was widespread, and clearly that contributed to their purity and their unity as a whole. I mean, they wanted to live for the Lord. They wanted to share the Lord with others. And Paul was glad for it. But I think Paul knew that the devil would not leave them in peace for very long. And that's really the case in all of our lives. Whenever there's some kind of victory that we have over a sin or over a temptation, or maybe there's just a peace that we have that we enjoy as a Christian, it doesn't last that long sometimes, does it? The devil doesn't want to leave us alone. And that's the case in this church as well. Even though for a time God seemed to have given them peace and the devil seemed to have leaven them alone, the Roman congregation as a whole was perhaps considered rather simple. As he mentioned there in the previous verse, not derogatory, but in a childlike innocence. They've been growing by leaps and bounds. But the devil would not leave them in that condition for long. That innocence, though, Paul says, will not serve them well when it comes to the spiritual battles that they will face when these dividers and offenders will come their way. And so he says, even though you are known for your faith and faithfulness, he then calls on them in the rest of verse 19 to remain committed to their responsibility of purity, which is the basis of unity. He goes on, but I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Don't be simple about everything. He said, you need to grow. You need to learn. And you need to be wise toward the things that are good. They need to be vigilant in purity in order to maintain their unity. Now, to be wise to the good means that we, too, need to be rooted and grounded in the truth, because that is good, right? Thy word is truth, and the truth is good. And we need to keep our focus on all that is truly good. We need to discern what is good in our minds. We need to dwell on what is good in our hearts. We need to desire what is good with our wills. And we find what is good in God's word. Philippians 4:8, a verse that you probably have memorized. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Our goal and our quest ought to be to be wise in those things that are good. Purity. But to be simple here to evil does not mean to be naive, but rather unmixed. In other words, you do know something about the evil. You do mark those who are causing divisions and offenses among you. You recognize it, but you do so to keep away from it. I know I've used this illustration before, but I think it's very appropriate. When you're looking for a counterfeit bill in a bank, the best way to know something that's counterfeit is to know the genuine article. That happened to me many times as I was counting 20s usually. And all of a sudden, after handling thousands and thousands of real, genuine $20 bills, you know what it feels like, you know what that linen feels like, and all of a sudden you feel something that's just off, a little different. And you go back and you pull it out of the stack and you start to examine a little bit further. And you bring out a genuine article that you know feels right and looks right, and you compare the two, and you know the counterfeit because you know the genuine. And that's what it means to be wise to what is good and yet simple to what is evil. It means that you don't mix the evil with the good. It means that you recognize what is evil and you keep away from it. You shun it. But you know, sadly, many Christians today think the opposite is actually beneficial to their testimony and witness. There are Christians who believe that the more wise they are to evil, the more effective that we can be. The more you understand what people have gone through that have been away from Christ, well, maybe you can help them better and counsel them better. Some will even say, how can I help someone if I haven't been where they've been or done what they've done? Paul is saying that it's always better for Christians and churches to be wise in that which is good and simple, oh so simple, in that which is evil. Because that is how we are called to maintain our unity as Christians in the church, by being consistent in and committed to purity through obedience and submission to the Lord. Is that what we're known for as well? Not just our faith in Christ, not just the doctrines that we hold dear, but even our faithfulness. Do people see a change in our walk? Do they see something different in our talk? Do they see that we are really striving to be wise toward that which is good by clinging to what is good, and of course the best is Christ? Or are we dabbling with the evil, thinking that, well, maybe if I learn a little bit more about what the world thinks and does, I can be more effective in my witness. Let us be wise toward what is good and be simple to what is evil. But then also number four, there needs to be the right kind of support if we really want to maintain unity and purity. And that's what we find in verse 20. Paul says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." You see, the truth is neither unity nor purity can be maintained by any Christian or any church if we try to do it on our own. We all know that very well personally, don't we? I can't maintain my own purity by my own strength. I need help. You see, because of our weakness, we need the strength and support of the Lord. And in this verse, which at first seems like another ending to Paul's letter. Have you noticed that? The first was back in chapter 15, verse 33, where it seems like he was already wrapping things up when he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all, amen." And then he starts chapter 16, and he continues on, and then he comes here to this verse, and it seems like he's going to end again, but then he starts back up again, and then he ends a little bit further on. So he just had so much to say to this church. He had so much he wanted to convey and pass on from the Lord to them. But here, Paul encourages them and us with both a promise and a prayer, because he knows we need what God has in order to maintain unity and purity within the body of Christ. So first, there's a promise about the greatness of the Lord, who alone can help us maintain that unity. He is the God of peace. Now, this phrase, this description of God, he's already used in book of Romans. He did it in chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 15, verse 13, chapter 15, verse 33. He's the God of peace. And you know, peace is essential to true union and communion within the body of Christ, isn't it? If you want to really be a functioning body, there needs to be this peace. So God is the source of the peace we need. We know that. But how will God bring about his peace? According to this verse, and really according to the Bible, through conflict. Look at it again. Paul says, "This God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Now that doesn't sound very peaceful at first, does it? But that's clearly a reference to God's promise all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first glimpse and glimmer of the gospel account, where God gave a promise kind of indirectly to Adam and Eve, when he said directly to the serpent that there will be a seed of the woman, Eve, that will come and crush the serpent's head, even though that serpent would bruise that seed's heel. But here, Paul says, the God of peace will bruise the head of that serpent, the head of Satan himself, shortly. You see, that bruising is the only way to bring about true and lasting peace. God knows that. True and lasting peace for the people of God and really for the world at large. True peace cannot come any other way. You see, good and evil can never be agreed. Light and darkness can never really be joined together. One must be completely overcome by the other, and only then will there be true and lasting peace. In order for there to be peace between two enemies, there must be a victor over those enemies. But you know, there is a subtle difference in this promise and the first promise all the way back in Genesis. Here, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under, Paul says, your feet. Whereas in Genesis, it is the seed of the woman who will bruise Satan. So remarkably, God actually uses his people who are unified and purified to continue what Christ himself has already accomplished on the cross. Isn't that amazing? He says, the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet, Christian, under your feet, church, as you pursue after unity based on purity. It's kind of like a military parade when all of the soldiers follow after their victorious leader. This is something that the Romans would have understood. In Rome, there are all these triumphal entries, these triumphs, these arches that people, generals would have gone through after great victories. And all of their military armies would follow behind them in lockstep, going the same direction with the same cadence, probably wearing similar uniforms. You know, that's what God does with his people. God uses us to destroy the remaining vestiges of Satan's power and influence and work. And he does so through the greatness and his own power. And that's why we ought to pursue unity and purity to be that kind of army, walking in the same direction, in the same uniform of the righteousness of Christ, with the same purpose, because we know that God himself will achieve the victory. And that's how you have peace. Just think about every war that there's ever been. Any time there's ever been any kind of peace, it's because one person or one group of people vanquished another. And that's what we find here in the gospel. But you know, along with this promise for God's greatness and power, we also find a prayer for God's grace, the grace of the Lord. A very common ending to a lot of Paul's epistles. He prays, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And you know, that's what we need too. If we desire real unity based on God's purity, we need the continuing outflow of God's grace through Jesus Christ to help us in that quest. So what do? When we struggle with unity, when we struggle with purity, whether it's within a church or with an individual Christian, we go to God for that grace, just as Paul did, just as Paul prayed. So does the church need more unity today? Absolutely, yes. But it must never come at the expense of purity. Because in truth, there can be no lasting unity without purity. Purity in our faith and purity in our fellowship. But in these ways, we can pursue greater unity through the right kind of separation, the right kind of service, the right kind of submission to the Lord, and then, of course, the right kind of support from the power and the grace of God Himself. But then we can also do that with hope. Because what we pursue now, God Himself will ultimately provide. Unity through purity. And He will do so one day, shortly. Shortly. That means in a very sudden and a very swift way, when Christ Himself returns, He will bring us the unity and the purity that we have been desiring all along, and that will last forever. So how do we maintain unity as a church? It must always be based on purity. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You again for this remarkable section in Romans 16 where Paul recognizes that even in that young church there in Rome that seemed to just really be growing and bursting at the seams, there are a few issues that he had to address already in his letter, but it seemed like they were unified in the truth. They were building on the foundation of Your word, and there was a great affection for each other and a great growing together. And yes, there were growing pains, but there hadn't been this kind of affront by the devil yet. But Lord, we know that to that church and to this church and to all churches, that time will come. Where the devil will try to take away our influence and our desire to grow together in the Lord and will sow the seeds of discord through impurity. Through impure doctrine and impure practice. Impure doctrine to try to divide us from what is really true from the Word of God, usurping Your authority, or just undermining it and trying to get people to see that the sins that are addressed in Scripture really aren't that bad. Or the sins that are dealt with in Scripture, well, that was for that time and that culture. It doesn't really apply to this time and this culture. And in doing so, they don't just sow division, but Lord, they bring offense. And they try to ensnare God's people to doing things that the Scripture clearly teaches are wrong and would displease You. And so, Father, I pray that when we see and sense those people and those principles that are trying to draw us away from Your authority that we find in Your word. And Lord, I pray that You'll help us to mark them, to exercise real biblical discernment based on real biblical doctrine, and then to separate ourselves biblically from them, to not have anything to do with them, not to address them, not to try to have dialogue with them, but just to say, You have no place with us. You do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we will seek to pursue after unity, but a unity that is based on purity. Purity in Your truth. Purity in our hearts. Purity in our fellowship with each other, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that help us to understand that this is one of the reasons why there's a lot of churches and a lot of congregations and a lot of denominations and a lot of cults, is because churches have succeeded in following these instructions by Paul, but churches have also failed in following these instructions. And so, Father, I pray there will be the right kind of division because we are faithful to the instructions that you give us in your word. And that we will not compromise, we will not try to change the truth or water down the truth in order to get an audience or to gain a hearing. But that, Father, we will remember that the whole purpose of Christ coming into this world was to redeem us from our sin, but then also to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So, Father, I pray that you will purify us. And based on that purity, Lord, we will grow in our unity with you and with each other. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.